Good morning. Peace be with you. This is Ed. He's handing out Bibles. If you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and he'll give one to you. And if you don't own a Bible, it's yours to keep. It's our gift to you. We love giving away God's Word. Amen? Who's looking forward to more baptisms next week? Who was at the beach for the baptisms at the beach? Man, that was beautiful out there. It's cold. I'm not going to tell you I wasn't freezing in that water, but it was a joy. I don't have to get wet next week for baptism, so it's nice the way the baptismal set up here at the church. But we're going to have them right after the service. Most likely, it's going to be right outside those doors, the double doors right there, and everybody's just going to kind of turn, and we'll have the baptisms there. And you who had to get in the water at the beach, you're going, you didn't tell me I could do it in warm water. So we're going to put ice in the baptismal just so everything's equal and fair. We care about fairness and equality, right? Amen? No, okay. No. Open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 16. And today, even though we worked through verse all the way up to verse 15 in John chapter 16, today we're going to back up and pick a topic from the text we already worked through verse by verse. So we were already in the context of what we're going to be talking about today. But there was something else I just wanted to pull out and talk a little bit more about, and that's what we're going to see today. So John chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. So everybody look at your copy of God's Word. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love You so much. And as we sang today, we cannot wait to see You face to face. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes said, You have put eternity in our hearts, and we are longing to see You throughout eternity. So as we study Your Word today, I pray that You allow us to see You more clearly. I pray that You open the eyes of our mind, that You allow Your Spirit to give us a deep, abiding understanding in Your Word. I pray that we know You more rightly so that we can worship You more intimately. And I pray that Your Word washes over us and changes us as it works in us and on us. May it then work through us. Please, Father, please do this work today for the glory, honor, and reputation of Your beautiful name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. As you can see from the title, we're going to be looking at truth today. Because that's what Jesus is talking about in our text. He's talking about truth, but it's not just any truth. This is an absolute truth. This is a transcendent truth. This is a reality that exists above us, that exists beyond us. Because the contrary opinion, there is such thing as absolute truth. And I think the greatest illustration I've seen of this is, there's a historian I like. He's a secular historian. His name is Tom Holland. And he was a self-professing atheist. I think he might still be, but you'll see in a moment his views are changing. But the reason why I like Tom Holland's writing so much, he's an intelligent historian. He's a really good writer. But he studies a period that I'm interested in. He studies the Greco-Roman culture. So he writes about the culture of Greece, and he writes about the culture of Rome. He writes about periods that I'm interested in, because these are the periods Christ walked in. He interacted with these cultures. These are the periods and the culture that Paul interacted in when he took the gospel message to the Gentile world. So I'm really interested in the topic. And the reason why he started studying those two cultures in particular is because he found them beautiful. He found their worldview intoxicating. And he identified himself as an individual of those two cultures. Everything about him related and found his identity in them. And as a historian, he dug deep into their worldview. And something interesting started to happen to him. The deeper he dug into their worldview, the deeper he got into what was underpinning their lives, what was underpinning their teaching, he started to see how ugly it was. He started to see how grotesque it was. He started to see why it resulted in such brutality in the culture, why it resulted in such hatred in the culture, why it resulted in such inequality in the culture. And he looked at that and it started to bother him because it rocked his world. It shook him to the core because he identified himself as that culture. And now he doesn't see anything redemptive about it. He doesn't see anything beautiful about it. He doesn't see anything worth imitating in it. And he was left hopeless. But in his studies, he came across another author, someone who wrote a lot of letters. I'm trying to remember his name. You may have heard of him. His name is Paul. His name was Paul. And he started reading Paul's writings because Paul was very influential in the midst of both of those cultures. And as he started reading Paul's letters, as he started reading Paul's words, he started to realize, no, this is what I actually think. He started that this worldview matches what I think the ideal worldview is. And he came to the conclusion, and he wrote this, and he testified this, he put this out there to all of his peers, and he said, for all intents and purposes, I guess I'm a Christian, because that's what I identify with. And then his own friends, his own kind, his fellow scholars just lashed into him, and they started tearing him apart. And he said, look, everything we love and everything we celebrate in our culture around us, it comes from what Paul was talking about. This is what's undergirding it. So he started reading further. He started reading the Gospels. And then he started reading the Old Testament. And I'm not sure where he is now. I haven't heard that he's made a profession of faith. But you can see what he's tapped into is a truth that is bigger than he is. A truth that is not dependent upon the streams of the culture. A truth that is transcendent. And that's what Jesus is talking about in our text today. He's talking about a truth, a reality that is absolute. And there's two ways you could approach this truth when you come in contact with it. You can come in contact with this truth and say, I discovered it. I searched it out. I found it. Now I'm going to strive. I'm going to do everything I can to live in light of this truth. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a moral person. I'm going to contribute to the world around me. You can do that. And you want to know what that's called? It's called morality. That's called man's religion. That's called you striving, realizing there is an absolute truth. Now you're going to live in light of it based on your strength, based on your ingenuity, based on your understanding. And the danger of doing that is you distance yourself from the source of that truth. You distance yourself from the personalness of that truth. The reason why there is transcendent truth, the reason why there is absolute truth is because there is a transcendent person. There is a transcendent God, and he is relational, and he has communicated truth to his creation so that they can know him. So the second way you can relate to that truth is by submitting to the person, to the Godhead, submitting to your Lord and Savior, to your Creator. And that creates a personal relationship with the source of that truth, as we're going to see today. And we're going to see that that is what Jesus is unpacking in this text. So here's how we're going to outline these couple of verses today. We're going to see that if we want to have a personal relationship with God, If we want this truth to change us from the inside out, then we have to turn to Jesus for truth. But not only do we have to turn to Jesus for truth, we're going to see the second thing is that we have to turn to Jesus for the truth. In other words, there are boundaries to the truth that we're talking about. There are specific doctrines, specific teaching in the truth that we're talking about. But not only do you have to turn to Jesus for truth and turn to Jesus for the truth, but you have to turn to Jesus for saving truth. So that's how we're going to unpack this text. So look back at your text, look at verse 12, and I want us to look at why we have to turn to Christ, why we have to turn to Jesus, why we have to turn to the Logos, to the Word, to Jesus to find truth. And we kind of get a hint at it right there at the beginning of verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, we looked at that in its context last week, as we spent 2 weeks on the first 15 verses of chapter 16. But here I want you to see what's underpinning that, what is behind that, and that is this reality. God is a God of revelation. God is a God who speaks truth. God is a God who communicates truth. He spoke everything into existence, and He speaks to His creation. He gives them truth to lead them to Himself. It's the very truth that grabs a hold of someone and changes someone. But here's how I don't want you to think about how to relate to that truth. I was reading a gentleman, I forget his name, but he is a predominant leader in progressive Christianity. And what progressive Christianity? It's just a name for another name for liberal Christianity. And I'm not talking about liberal-leaning Christianity. I'm talking about liberal Christianity, which has abandoned the fundamentals of the faith, which has left the stream of orthodoxy, of right teaching about God that has had a steady flow. It lives outside of that steady stream of essential doctrines and essential teachings. So progressive Christianity, I guess you could say it's kind of like putting lipstick on a pig if you change the name. It's still exactly what it was before. It is dead religion. And this predominant leader, he said, one of the main tenets of what he does is he looks at mankind and he says the Bible is the same summary, is the same story. It's the story of men and women searching for truth. It's the story of men and women searching for God. Now, that sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Right? It sounds wonderful to say all of mankind is searching for the truth. All of mankind is searching for God. But there's just, a tiny problem with that. I mean, it's a little problem. It might not be that significant. And the little problem with that is, well, the Bible's diametrically opposed to that view. So, a little problem. Would you agree? Tell a person next to you there's a tiny problem with that view, right? You do not see mankind searching for truth. You do not see mankind searching for God, but you actually see the opposite. Over and over again in Scripture, what you see are people running from God. What you see are people hiding from God. It started with our first parents. All right, look at Adam and Eve in the garden. When they chose to stop following God, when they said, you know what, I'm going to figure this out myself. I'm going to figure out what's going to bring me purpose and identity in life. I'm going to figure out what's going to bring me happiness. I have found something that is beautiful to me, that looks pleasing to me, that's going to give me everything I want. So I'm going to go contrary to God. When Adam and Eve went in that direction, what happened? God approached them. God drew near to them like He continually did. But what did they do? They ran. They hid, and there began the pattern throughout history of men and women running from God, of hiding from God. Right? And things got so progressively bad that God judged the world. But then He started through another man, through a man named Noah. And Noah went out, and he was a preacher of righteousness. And people progressed, people lived, and then they started to disobey again. It got so bad that the men and women of the world said, you know what? I know what God says. I know God's given us a calling to be fruitful and to multiply throughout this earth. And our goal is to make the earth like the garden which we've been abandoned from. I know that's what our calling is, but instead let's all come together. Let's build this tower. Let's have a monument of our brilliance, of our intellect, of our genius. Let's find our own way to find righteousness. Let's find our own way to find fulfillment and purpose and identity. And God judged them and scattered them. They didn't want to scatter, so he scattered them throughout the earth. See, there people are constantly running from God. Matter of fact, God says in Isaiah 65:2, we'll have this text up here for you. God says, I spread out my hands. Just imagine that picture. God is saying something poetically for you, something metaphorically for you. Just picture God with his arms stretched out. He stretched out his hands, not once, not twice. He says he stretched out his hands all day long to a rebellious people. What do? Rebels run. But what is God doing? He's stretching out his hand to them. He's searching for them. What does Paul say in Romans 3:10-11? He says, none are righteous. And right there you just go, you're exaggerating. That's hyperbole, right, Paul? Paul says, no, not one. So he answers the question I know you're thinking. He says, no one understands. No one understands. No one seeks after God. See, they're not running after God. They're not searching after truth. They're running from him. This is what God's word says continually. And yet, over and over and over throughout Scripture, what do you see? God running after people. God rescuing. God reclaiming. God speaking truth. God giving them truth. Because God is a God of revelation. Remember the old poem from Francis Thompson, The Hound of Heaven? It's a picture of a guy who's running from God, who's trying to get as far away from God as humanly possible. But then after he was saved, he realizes, oh, wait a second. There's divine footsteps behind me my whole life. God was chasing me down with truth. The hound of heaven was constantly after me and pursuing me and chasing me. And it's that truth which changed me. You guys remember Augustine? Anybody know Augustine, 5th century preacher? Theologian. He was talking about his testimony, right? You can hear a couple testimonies next week like you did at the baptisms at the beach a couple weeks ago. And when I help someone with their testimony, they go, Jeff, how do you write a testimony? I show them a way of writing their testimony that'll take about 2 minutes. It's a testimony about how Christ saved them. Augustine, he's a theologian, he's a preacher, he wrote a whole book about it, and it's a big book. It's called Confessions. And the whole book is about how God chased after him. About how truth came from outside of him, a truth that is absolute, a truth that is real. And everything he was chasing, all of the passion and the lust, everything that he saw that would give him purpose and identity in life, how fruitless, how hollow it was until the truth got a hold of him. It's like C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors. He called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England. And he had this beautiful statement. I want to make sure I get this close to what he said. He's something to the effect of, when God grabbed a hold of him with that truth, he said, the hardness of God, it's softer than the kindness of men. Now, why does he say the hardness of God? Because when God confronts us, it's not easy, is it? Remember, we looked at this last week. The Holy Spirit has a mission to the world, not just a mission inside the church. He has a mission to the world. And Jesus says his mission is to convict men and women of their sin and of their self-righteousness, of their righteousness, to show that their righteousness is not enough, that they need a righteousness foreign to themselves, a righteousness that comes from someone else. They need the righteousness of Jesus. And he also convicts them of judgment. So the Spirit comes in much like a doctor does, who makes you feel worse through the cure. But that's what brings the healing. And that's the hardness of God. But as C.S. Lewis said, it is softer than the kindness of men because of what it brings out. See, God is a God of revelation. He's a God of truth, and he's constantly searching us down. He's constantly bringing that truth. He's constantly revealing it in our lives. And a good way to see if that truth has impacted us is to do a little test, right? I'm going to give two testimonies, and you tell me which one matches you and your experience with the truth. Which one matches you best? The first one is this. I was searching for truth. Right? I was searching for God. So I got all of the evidences around me, and I read as much as I could, and I studied, and I weighed the evidences, and I realized that this one is true. So now my entire life is, I have converted to that truth. I have converted to the religion where that truth exists, and now I'm doing everything I can to be a good follower. That's one testimony. And I would say that's the testimony of someone who hasn't really grasped the truth yet. And I'll explain why in a minute. Let me give you the other testimony. It's going to sound very similar. I was searching for the truth. I was searching for God. I was trying to find purpose in life, trying to find meaning in life. And guess what happened during my search? God grabbed a hold of me. I realized it was God who was chasing me. I realized it was God who was speaking to me through this truth, through this message, through this word. God grabbed a hold of me and changed me. And now God is carrying me along. Now God is continually working on me and continually changing me. I know Him. I love Him because He knows me and He loves me. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said He loves you like the Father loves Him. That is passionate, committed, covenantal love. That is love that saves you, and that is love that keeps you saved. So there's your test to see how you're identifying with that truth. And that's the first principle we have to get. It's that Christianity is a truth that comes in and changes us from the inside out. So we have to receive that truth in a certain way. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, we'll have that text up here for you. He's talking to His Father. This is what we call an intra-Trinitarian conversation. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. And He says, Lord. He says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank You. And He thanks His Father. And He thanks Him not for revealing the truth to the wise, to the understanding. No, He thanks His Father. He thanks the Lord of heaven and earth, not for revealing the truth to the wise and those who have understanding, but to who? To little children. That's how we have to receive that truth, like a little child. That doesn't mean that only unintelligent people enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God is made up of everyone in the spectrum of intellect. You have someone with a severe learning disability all the way up to elite geniuses, and everyone in between are in the body of Christ. What it means to receive the truth like a child, it's this. Let me see if I can picture it. Anybody ever try to teach a kid something and they already know everything, right? I was watching my wife teach our daughter something. And so I stepped in to try to teach my daughter something because it just wasn't clicking. And I said to her, honey, let me show you how to do this. And she said to me, Dad, I know how to do it. I know how to do it. And I, you don't, but okay. So I let her go. I go, honey, when you realize that what you're doing isn't working, come back and talk to me. And I sat down, and I didn't even get comfortable. It's just a couple minutes later, she realized what she was doing wasn't working. And she came, Dad, I don't know how to do it. Will you teach me? See, that's what it means to receive truth like a child. You have to admit that you don't have all the understanding. You have to admit that you're not as wise as you think you are. You have to admit that you need someone to teach you. And that's what God does with His truth. So the way to have a relationship with God through truth is to receive that truth like a child, to turn to Jesus for truth. And the second way is to not only turn to Jesus for truth, but you got to turn to Jesus for the truth. Look back at verse 12. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So He's going to find another way to say it to him. Here's how, verse 13, He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He's talking about the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. He's the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. But look back at the text. He says, he will guide you, verse 13, into all the truth. I love how the ESV puts the article, the truth, because a lot of translations, to smooth that out, to make it sound a lot easier, more palatable to our ears, it removes the article, which does have definiteness in this context. So he's not saying he's going to reveal all truth that exists. He's saying he's going to reveal the truth. So this is a truth that has boundaries to it that we're talking about. This is a truth that has doctrines to it. This is a truth that has a perimeter around it. This is the truth. So this is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that throughout all of the ages, the Holy Spirit is going to come to disciples and increasingly bring them deeper and deeper and deeper into truth, so that as each generation passes, new truth is being presented and you get more and more and more truth, as if truth is evolving. That isn't what it means. This is not an evolving truth. This is, again, a truth that has boundaries around it. This is a truth that has definiteness to it. And it doesn't mean he's going to reveal every decision you need to make. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's going to tell you who to marry, who not to marry, which job to take or which job not to take, or how much to sell your house for, what shirt to wear today, right? Because I know some of you are thinking you would have picked a different shirt otherwise. You wore it because the Spirit told you. No, what this means is that the Holy Spirit is going to work through the apostles. Just like the Holy Spirit worked through the prophets who authored the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is going to work through the apostles' ministry. Remember, the apostles were taught by Jesus. Jesus spoke directly to them. He told them everything they needed to hear. He was always there for them. Whenever they had a question, he taught them. Yet, there were things they couldn't understand about what he taught. And he said things like, you know what? You'll get this after the resurrection, right? You're not going to understand this now, but you will understand this later. And he also said things like we saw in verse 12, that I have more to say to you, but you can't bear it right now, right? Your grief of me leaving you, of going to the cross where I prepare a place for you, it's too much. It's too much. But I still have to get that truth to you. And the way he does that is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into the lives of these apostles and he inspired portions of their teaching, right? Not everything the apostles said was scripture. And if you found a shopping list from the apostle Paul, you wouldn't then write books about the diet for every Christian now, would you? Some people would actually. But we shouldn't do that. Not everything they said or taught was inspired. What was inspired is what we have in our copies of God's Word. The Holy Spirit inspired them. He gave them great recollection about what Jesus taught them. But not only recollection, he gave them insight to know exactly what Jesus taught, the intricacies of the truth. He brought them deeper into it so that they could teach, so that they could make disciples. And not only that, but the Spirit filled out and rounded out Christ's teaching through them. The things Jesus only outlined but didn't teach directly, the Holy Spirit taught that to the disciples, and it was recorded in the Word of God. Right? That's how the apostles understood this. Right? They write about this all the time. Matter of fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, and he's going to be talking about through this chapter the Word of God. He says, we have everything we need for a life of godliness. What that means is this set boundary of teaching that we have in the Bible, that's everything we need. This is a doctrine we call the sufficiency of Scripture. What that means is we don't have to go outside of Scripture to live a life that God calls us to live. Everything we need is found in the Word of God. Everything we need for a life of godliness. And then Peter says something that I just find mind-boggling. He goes on to talk about an incident that took place, I think it's Matthew chapter 17. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It's where Peter and his two friends, James and John, got to see Jesus in all of his glory. In other words, the veil was lifted. Now, Can you imagine seeing Jesus in all of his glory? Not with a veil masking or hiding his deity and his glory, but just seeing him how he looks seated at the right hand of the Father now. Right? That would be something that would rock your world, wouldn't it? That would be mind-blowing. That would be earth-shattering. That would be building-rattling. Tell the person next to you, you ain't never seen that. Right? Maybe they have, but I doubt it. Maybe they have. But if you saw that, you'd say, that is something I can base my life on, right? I mean, that's something that I can get behind, and that's something that's going to change the trajectory of my life. You agree with that? Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 1 to say, guess what? Your Bible, your scriptures, it's more sure than that. See, that's the sufficiency of Scripture. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, all Scripture, that means the Old Testament and the New Testament, he said it's God-breathed, it's inspired. That teaching that we have in the Bible is inspired by God himself. And he said it's useful. He said it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in all righteousness, so that the person of God, this is you, men and women, can be equipped for every good work. Not some good works, all of them. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. And Paul goes on further in 1 Corinthians 2. Throughout the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul starts saying, look, what we're teaching you, this thing you have in that it's going to be canonized into the Scriptures, this isn't man's wisdom. Right? This isn't because I went to school and studied and learned. He said it's from the Spirit. It's not human wisdom. This is divine wisdom. It's from the Holy Spirit. Paul recognized that what he and the other apostles, through their ministry, it was from the Holy Spirit. It was God-breathed. They were writing, they were teaching what they wanted, but it came from God himself. And the early church got this. Right? By the close of the first century, they were gathering and had gathered almost all of the books we have in the New Testament. And then at the beginning of the second century, they had worked out and got the ones that took a while to be circulated to all the churches. And they gathered them all together and they recognized these are the Scriptures. They come from the apostles' teaching through their ministry. And they had all of the books we have now. And then a couple centuries later, the church held a council and just canonized what the church had already determined because God's sheep recognize his voice. So we have this set boundary of doctrine that we have to protect, that we have to submit to. Matter of fact, John, the apostle, says in Revelation 22, I think we have this up here for you, it's around verses 18 and 19, He's talking about what he's revealing to the church. And then he says, if anyone adds to the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to it, well, guess what? The plagues that he talked about in that book, they're going to be added to that individual. But then he goes further. If anyone tries to take away from God's word, from the prophecy of that book, their portion in the tree of life is going to be taken away. Do you see what's being communicated? The canon, the book of the Bible, it closed with the book of Revelation. And we cannot add to it, and we cannot take away from it, because this is the truth. It has boundaries around it. And we can understand very easily what it means to add to God's word, right? I mean, there are countless ministries. There are countless denominations, religions, other religions that are adding to God's word. And there are some within the evangelical movement themselves who are trying to add to God's word. And they're adding things to the word. They're claiming they're receiving new revelation from God, and it's revelation you need, because if it's revelation from God, you need it, right? Do you see what has just happened? Two things has happened. You are no longer dependent upon God's word. Scripture is no longer sufficient. If there is new revelation coming from God, everybody needs it to live a life of godliness, even though Scripture says everything you need is in Scripture to live a life of godliness. So now you're damaging your ability to have a personal relationship with God, because you're not going to Him, to the truth with boundaries around it. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't give some of His people dreams or communicate through them differently. What I'm saying is we are not looking for new revelation. Scripture is sufficient. Everything we need is right there. And people who add to Scripture, what they're doing is they're making you dependent upon them for revelation, for truth. And the sufficiency of Scripture removes the need for demigods. We don't need the demagogues. We don't need them. We don't need gurus. We know where to go to truth. There's an equality in humanity. In fact, if you look at Latin America now, the explosion of Christianity, it's so fast. It's growing so quickly. The gospel is reaching so many people. It's doing the same thing in parts of Asia. But Latin America, it is exploding. And modern historians are tracking this movement so they can figure out how to write about it once they reach what they hope is the end of that cycle. And the best that they can come up with is that Christianity has this balance because of the truth it presents. See, if you're in an impoverished area, only the big shots, only those in power, only the intellectual elite have truth. And you are dependent upon them for how to live your life. You're dependent upon them for how to know what's right and wrong. You're dependent upon them to know what to sacrifice for. You're dependent upon them to know what to die for. But Scripture comes along. God's truth comes along with its boundaries, this set teaching. And it gives you an absolute standard. It gives you absolute truth. So now you don't need the intellectual elite. Now you don't need the powerful to know how to live. Because you have the same truth everyone else has access to. And it causes an explosion in understanding. And it causes real thinking for the first time. Because now you question everything. Right? Because you know another way you can add to Scripture is through tradition. Who loves them some tradition, right? I love me some tradition. I love tradition because I love to connect to the people who've come before me. But what I need is a standard that is outside my tradition. So I can look at it and say, is this tradition correct? Vince and I were wrestling with this on Friday. We're talking about a difficult theological issue. And we're talking about what we were most comfortable with. And then we came to the conclusion, it doesn't matter what we're comfortable with. What we need to know is, what does God's word say? See, you can question everything. You can be like a Berean who listened to the Apostle Paul. Right? If there's any man, you don't need to question what they say. You got to think it's Paul, right? But no, they're commended because they took what Paul said and looked at the word of God. They looked at the truth, the set boundaries. The truth that God gave them through the Spirit and through the prophets and through the apostles' teaching. They looked at that and they weighed everything he said against the Bible. See, we can do this everywhere. Matter of fact, that secular historian I was telling you about, he was wrestling with this very thing. He was looking at, why was there this big explosion of scientific advancement? And he realized it was because Christians started questioning everything. And they had a standard, and it caused them to start exploring creation. And that's why a good chunk of all the scientists, of the starting ones who laid the foundation for which they rest on, the current scientists rest on, was laid by people who loved Jesus, who were searching for truth, trying to understand how the world works based on this absolute standard that they have, that there is a Creator who loves His children and who communicates. And as you look at creation, as you look at science, if you do it like a child, you will see that God is revealing Himself. Psalm 19 says it testifies 24 hours a day to how powerful He is. Paul says the same thing. See, there is an absolute standard, and the Word of God is what allows us to look at science, to look at creation, to look at our political parties, whichever party you are, and to say, is what they're saying true? If you look at the division in our country, it's because people are listening to their ideological parties. And one week they say this, but 2 months later they say something completely different, and people go along with it because that's what the ideology is driving now. Christians are outside that. Christians can take the standard of truth that they have and hold it up and look at their political parties, to look at their governments, to look at their educators, to look at what's being pushed out by the media, to look at the world around them, and can make decisions based on absolute truth now. Because God is a God of revelation. So we can't add to Scripture. It destroys it. It destroys our ability to understand Scripture. If I have all of C.S. Lewis' writings, which I do, I've read them multiple times, and so I feel like I know him, right? Because I've read so much about him. But if you turn around and tell me, guess what we just found out? 60% of those writings that you have of C.S. Lewis, they're from another guy. They're not even from C.S. Lewis. Now you know what I have? No personal understanding of C.S. Lewis whatsoever. Because now I don't know how to determine what is him and what's not. So the relationship, gone. It can never happen. So we can't add to Scripture, but we also can't take away from Scripture. And this is very easy to understand. I think most of us in this room have done this once or twice in our lifetime. It's where you look at Scripture and you go, I like that. I like that, Jesus. I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow you here, Jesus. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did you just tell me what to do with my sexuality, Jesus? Whoa, whoa. Did you just tell me who I can date? Wait, did you just tell me I can't live with my girlfriend before I'm married? Whoa, I don't like that, Jesus. So I'm going to remove that. You see, that damages your relationship with Jesus. Because you're no longer listening to him. If you're only listening to him when he agrees with you, who are you really listening to? Yourself. So who are you really worshiping? Yourself. A God created after your own image. Remember, God wasn't created after our image. We were created after his. So we can't add to and we can't subtract from Scripture because it has set boundaries. So we have to turn to Jesus for truth. We have to turn to Jesus for the truth. And lastly and finally, we have to turn to Jesus for saving truth. Look back at verse 13. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." I love this part. Look at verse 14. He says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you." Again, when he takes all the truth and declares it to the apostles, it doesn't mean all the truth that exists, right? There's nothing in the Bible about dark energy, right? Nothing. I've looked. I remember I was trying to grasp Einstein's theory of relativity. I had a good 20 minutes to spare. And when he first posed his theory, he believed the universe was static. So he had this formula he called lambda, and he inserted in there so his calculations would all come out right. But then science proved that the universe is not static, it's actually expanding. So he said, you know what, that equation I stuck in there, it's the most embarrassing thing I ever did in all my career. So he yanked it out. He got rid of it. But as we keep exploring and trying to understand the universe, we suddenly realize that the mass that we can account for in all the universe, it only accounts for a small portion of the mass. And so we said, oh, there's something called, not just matter, but there's something called dark matter. That's what it is. Well, then we realized dark matter doesn't cut it either. The matter is only a few percent. Dark matter is only like 20-something, 20 to 27%. So there's something else out there. I know what it is. It's what Einstein was talking about with his lambda formulation. And they call it dark energy now. So they put Einstein's greatest mistake back into the equation and everything works out. So I love that. I geek out over that. And I want to know more about that. And I search the Scripture. Well, there's nothing in there about dark energy. Right? There's nothing in there about nuclear fission or nuclear fusion either. There's nothing in there about string theory. But what is in there is all of the truth we need so that all the other truth makes sense. some of the most intellectually elite people, and I can't prove this, this is just anecdotal evidence, they are some of the most conflicted people. They're some of the most tortured people. They're some of the most hopeless people. And the ones who aren't, like I was reading this lady, she is an atheist, and she loves to write about her atheism, and she's saying, you don't need God to have hope in life, right? And she said, she admitted her worldview, her understanding of the universe is hopeless. Okay. But she goes, I have hope. And her explanation for how she has hope is she writes her books. She communicates truth to people, and that gives her hope. Do you see what she's doing? She's borrowing from the Christian worldview to find hope because her worldview has none, and it tormented her. But if she writes words, Greek word is logos, and she writes communication about this absolute truth that exists, then she has hope. That's our worldview. She just stole it from us to have hope and not be so tormented. But the ones who are intellectually honest are the most tormented people, because the truth we need is the saving truth about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is, that he is the eternal God who breathed everything into existence, and that mankind was created to know their God and to love their God and to live in the presence of their God. But mankind has sinned. They have rebelled against their God. They are running from the very source that they need to find purpose and identity and truth, because they were created to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And there's a problem, because sin brings two things. It brings separation. It brings separation from God, and it brings death. And Paul says we have inherited that death from the first Adam. So what we need is a solution. What we need is a second Adam. And God the Son, the Logos, the communication, the logic, the knowledge himself, God has taken on human flesh, the second member of the Trinity, and he's lived among us, and he's walked among us, and he's taught among us, and he has died in our place. He took our place so that we could have his place. And he offers us this saving message that instead of running from him, if we turn to him and we receive the truth like a child, meaning, teach me, God, he will change us. We will have forgiveness from our sins. We'll have cleansing. All of our shame will be wiped away. All of our guilt will be gone. We'll have wholeness and completeness. And that will increase because we now have his life. And his life is an eternal life. And we have his love. And his love is not a stagnant love that leaves us where we are. It is a perfecting love that changes us and grows us. And we start to look more and more like him as we follow him, as we hear his words, as we submit to his truth, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold his face. Amen? That truth is what allows us to understand all other truths. And the key to understanding that truth is to understand why God gave us the Bible. I remember talking to an atheist, and he said, I used to believe what you believe. He said, I used to believe the Bible, but it didn't work for me. And I had to push back, and I go, the guy was a rocket scientist too. Literally, that's what he did for a living. And I said, I don't think you really believed the Bible. Because look back at verse 14. Why did the Holy Spirit write the words of God? What does it say in verse 14? To glorify Jesus. Think about the things we glory in, right? If you like, I don't know, the Green Bay Packers, it's because they're an excellent football team. That's right, because they're a glorious football team. If you like the Browns, I have no idea why you like the Browns, because they have no glory whatsoever. But, you know, to each their own. But you like things that are excellent, and you glory in them. I remember when I met my wife, I saw the love she had for Jesus, and I said, that is beautiful. I want to know her more. So I got to know her. I asked her out. It took me a while, but I finally asked her out. I did that lame thing where guys ask a girl out, and she's not really sure. Is this a date or not a date? She had to ask her sister. Her sister said, I think it's a date. Look at the restaurant he's taking her to. But I wanted to play it cool in case she didn't want to go out with me. Anyway, it's just the cowardly thing guys do sometimes. And as I got to know her, as she started telling me about herself, I started to see her passion for Jesus. It was even bigger than I thought. And I started to see how she lives and who she is. I was like, she is glorious. I love her. I see the beauty of her. That's what glory is all about. Glory is a word that used to mean heaviness, used to mean weightiness, but as the word started changing and evolving over time, they started attaching it to kings, because kings were powerful, kings were smart, kings protected everybody. So kings were glorious. And now we use it for God. Because no one's more glorious than God. No one's more stable than God. No one's stronger than God. No one's more beautiful than God. You look at God and you see his weightiness. You see his power. You see his beauty. You glory in him. So the Spirit wrote the scriptures so that you will glory in God. So that you will fall deeper and deeper in love with God. So how do you know if you have the saving truth? It's a simple question. I asked at baptism a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to ask next week at baptisms again. I say, is there anyone or is there anything you love more than Jesus? And I love it when they look at me and they smile and they say, absolutely no. Because there's no one better than Jesus. There's no one more beautiful than Jesus. There's no one greater than Jesus. That's why the scriptures were written. So that you can fall deeper in love with Jesus. So, if you're reading God's Word and the words aren't coming alive to you, here's what I want you to do. Anybody ever read Dostoevsky? You guys know he's one of my favorite authors. And Crime and Punishment, I had to read it on a dare. And, oh, I was struggling to get through it. And then all of a sudden, I started caring about Raskolnikov. And is this kid ever going to have a redemption in his character arc? And as I cared about him, the main character of the book, the words on the pages started to come to life. So if you are dry, this is going to sound weird coming from a pastor, stop reading scripture so that you can get a couple steps. Stop reading scripture so you can get the rules you need. Instead, read scripture so that you can know the main character. The main character is Jesus. He's the thread that's running through the Bible. Read it to know him better. And that's when the words on the pages will start to come alive. And guess what's going to happen? Those steps you were looking for, those rules you were looking for, those things you were needing, they will start to fall into place as you become enthralled and overwhelmed and ravished by the beauty and power and magnificence of Jesus. So we turn to Jesus by turning to his word to find truth, to find the truth, and to find saving truth. Family, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you so much. Thank you for giving us this boundary of truth, this truth with boundaries around it. Help us grow in our understanding of you. Help us see you more clearly. Help us fall deeper and deeper in love with our Lord and Savior. We pray this all for your glory, namesake, and reputation. And all God's people said, amen.